you open your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 4 tonight. We're going to cover from verse 1 through to verse 12. Title of tonight's message is Living Clean. And as you're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, three C's for you to remember. They're very similar. I have all three of them up here in front for you to see. The first is C for cup. A cup can contain anything that you choose to put in it, can't it, by way of a beverage. It could be water, it could be a soft drink, and on through the list of other things. Could even also put in sand, and you'll see people do that as well. It's not something that you really want to be drinking, but certainly you could fill a cup with anything that you wish within that. And likewise, see a container. Container could be used for your lunch. It could be used for nuts and bolts or something in your garage or anything else that you might use to store something or to carry something. Each of these items, vessels that can be filled with various things. The third C is it's me, it's you, it's Christian. We as Christians are like this container, this cup. We can be filled with, and we ought to be as Christians, filled with what? With God, the Holy Spirit within us. And what we find is, through the Scriptures, this idea is evident in what Paul writes when he writes to the church. I can put these aside now, but maybe on the stage here you'll remember, because we'll come back to them later. But when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says to them, I think it's chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. But you and I, the idea is, the picture is that we have the treasure of the gospel. We have the treasure of the Holy Spirit within us. And we contain, as Christians, the Holy Spirit and are to be used as a vessel to be poured out for the blessing of others with the power of the gospel. That when they encounter us, they effectively, ultimately, are encountering Christ in us. And I don't know about you, but I have a cup in my room, my classroom. By the way, condolences to all of the students returning to school tomorrow. We'll pray for you later. But in my classroom, there is a cup there, and this cup, it's a very filthy, dirty cup because it has the residue of all of the things that I've poured into it, cups of tea, cups of coffee, and I haven't really bothered to get around to washing it. Now, this cup, I don't mind drinking out of it, though I'm starting to get a little bit, maybe I shouldn't now, but I would be very hesitant, and it would be a brave person who, when requesting a drink, would do so out of that cup. Looking at the contents of it, it's filthy. That cup is effectively contaminating the contents of that cup. And here's my point in this, is that you and I as Christians are to be vessels, and are vessels, and the Scriptures instruct us to be vessels that are fit or worthy for the use of Jesus Christ. A while ago, and I want you to park that thought there and attach it to this illustration, USA Today did a story, an article that they ran on an individual called Kevin Inciaki of Sierra Madre, California. It's a mouthful of a name. But the story was about Kevin's love for garbage, for trash, for rubbish. Kevin, you see, was 9 years old at the time of the story, and he was fixated with garbage. He not only liked it, but he also liked garbage containers, garbage trucks, garbage books, garbage videos, and he would spend his time, so much so they recounted in the article, of him having gone to SeaWorld, and the purpose of him going to SeaWorld was not to see all of the animals and the marine life and all of the amusement park rides that are there, but to examine the garbage containers that were throughout the amusement park. Just totally fixated with rubbish. His mother, Marcia, said it's been garbage since he was 2 years old. And here's the point coming up in her following statement. Listen to this. She said, quote, "You have no idea what it is like having a child who has a passion for trash." And here's my point. I wonder if, as Christians, as children of God, if God ever thinks that of many of us, that the things that we're allowing ourselves to be filled with, the container of our life is garbage. is trash, is rubbish. What do I mean? The way that we live, what we allow ourselves to consume, to listen to read, to think about, to be about, is effectively filling the container of our lives. And as we fill and as we fill and as we fill our lives, there is like that dirty cup in my room. Residual. We might empty the contents, but those contents continue to leave their mark in our lives. And there's many of us, when we look at the earthen vessels, the container that is our life, in the way that we live, we're filling ourselves and filling ourselves with that which contaminates us. When really what the scriptures and what God wants for us is to be vessels that are fit and ready and worthy for Him to use. And this culminates in what this chapter tonight is all about. It's all about clean living. Living in a way such that our container, the life that we have, is ready and fit to be used for God's purposes to be fulfilled. So that when people encounter us, it's like drinking a fresh glass of water when they're so desperately thirsty for the good news of Jesus Christ. When instead of, like that cup in my classroom being handed it, when they encounter me, it's like, ugh, pass. And you and I both know and have encountered Christians that have given a, well, I feel dirty for having been around them. Do you know people like that? Have you had experiences like that? And here's what we don't want to be. We don't want to be those kind of people that give Christians a bad name, that give the world around us more ammunition to say, I know what Christians are like. They're just, well, they're just hypocrites. They say one thing, but the way that they live and what they're involved in and what they do, it's like they're worse than me. And so Paul's instruction to you and I tonight, and his instructions to the church in Thessalonica in chapter 4, is about them living in such a way that they're pure, that they're being sanctified, that they're holy, that they're like containers that are fit and ready for the use that God has for them to be used for. You see, in chapter 1, he was commending the church there in Thessalonica about the way that they were living, that they were almost like an example to all around. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Thessalonians that we've been going through, Paul's been vindicating himself. There's been certain accusations leveled against Paul, which he saw the need to counteract, and he's done so. And here in chapter 4, it's very practical. Very practical in that there are many questions that we have in life that we wonder the answers for, and Paul will supply some answers for those tonight for us. Namely, what he looks at is, how do I please God? You ever asked that question? You ever wondered that for your life? How do I live in such a way that I please God in the home, as a father, as a mother, as a brother, as a sister? How do I please God in the workplace? In my relationship with my boss who just irritates me to no end, but how can I give them and be Christ to them? How do I please God? Well, Paul will cover that. What is, and here's a big question that people ask, what is God's will for my life? Ever wondered that? Ever asked that question? Paul gives us insight in chapter 4 tonight as to what is God's will for our lives as Christians. He'll answer that question. He'll also touch on very practical aspects to do with relationships and sexuality and what is the right and appropriate conduct in that respect for us as Christians. And so let's look into chapter 4. It's very much full of answers, but we're going to look firstly in verses 1 to 2 at a walk. That means it's just Bible language for a life that pleases God. A life that pleases God, verses 1 to 2. Paul says, finally, now you guys know that preachers, when they say finally, it doesn't really mean that. He's still got two more chapters to go. So it means he's getting close to the ending, and there's a little bit more. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a walk. We see that language, that terminology again and again throughout the scriptures. A walk, and I love that the scripture does that because it's easy for us to understand. a walk, you'll understand it from your experience. It has a purpose, has a goal, a certain pace, a destination in mind. It's such a good way, this idea of a walk, to understand the Christian life. Living in this world as a Christian, understand it as a walk, because in order to walk, it demands life. You're living. It sounds very straightforward, but in order to be able to walk, you need to be alive. Dead sinners cannot walk. By the very fact that we are born again, we are alive and we are walking with God. It requires, secondly, in order to walk, growth. You see, a baby cannot walk. A baby crawls, but eventually gets to that point of maturity to then when they're able to walk. And you and I as Christians, it's an idea, a picture of, as we're walking with the Lord, we're maturing, we're progressing. It suggests progress because each step is a move towards a goal. What is the goal? What is the motive of our walk? The answer is in verse 1. Here's why we live life. Here's what we're to be about as Christians. Here's what our walk is to be focused on. Verse 1. To please God. Why am I here? What's my life all about? What's the purpose of my existence? The answer for you tonight, if you've ever wondered that question, is to please God. The scriptures tell us that in Him we live and move and have our being. The book of Revelation tells us that God made us for His good pleasure. And therein lies a great understanding of the motive, the incentive to our living, in the idea that if you and I exist to give God pleasure, then the way that we function and the things that we do are about, okay, what can I do to please and to honor Him? And a helpful understanding of this is the parent-child relationship. I remember a number of years ago, a particular boy that was in my eldest son Noah's Auskick football team. And the season had progressed through a number of rounds, and this young boy, his dad was unable to attend any of the matches. And I was helping out as an assistant coach for the team. Just, you know, they rely a lot on parent help. And this boy, you know, he would play and his heart was in it, but there was something noticeably different on this one particular Saturday about him. And as I came alongside of him, I said, you know, gee, you look like you're really enthusiastic for this game. He said, "Oh, I am today." "Why is that?" "My dad's going to be here." And he was so excited that his dad was going to be there to watch. And it really impacted the way that he played that particular game. He got in and he made what seemed to be greater effort. And he was just beaming from ear to ear with a smile. Because he played that game that day. Why? To give his dad pleasure. To please dad. "Oh, this is what I'm all about today." And that's how, if we could understand that little attitude of that young boy, that's how in the day-to-day, the 9-to-5 grind, the walk that is the Christian life, oh, if we adopt that attitude, today I'm going to live my life in such a way as to honor God that I will give Him pleasure. Because in giving God pleasure is where we obtain the greatest joy. I think of the story of Eric Little. The film Chariots of Fire, maybe you're familiar with the story. Way back in the early 1900s, this Scottish athlete competing in the Olympics. And his family was busy being missionaries, particularly in China, and his sister questioned Eric because he wanted to pursue his Olympic dream and run for Great Britain. And she said, "No, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be out helping us in the mission field in China." And his response back was to his sister that, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." He had connected that the way that he lived, the way that God had designed him, the gifting, the calling that God had put him, that if he fulfilled that, if he lived his life in such a way to honor that, that it would give God pleasure. And then likewise, sensing God's pleasure in his life, it would just fuel and motivate his existence. And I don't know about you, but that's how I want to live my life. To feel and sense the pleasure of God in what I do. And that's what Paul desires for the church at Thessalonica here. That the motive for their walk, the way that they live, is to please God. Another aspect of their walk, he says, also in verse 1, is that it should be a growing walk. He says of it that it is to abound more and more. Abound more and more. Are you, in the way that you live, in the walk that is your Christian life, are you trying to just get by as a Christian? If I could just survive into next week, if I could just survive today, if I could just survive till lunchtime? Or are you trying to abound more and more, to pursue the things of God and to seek after more and more that which He has, that which He desires for you? You see, more and more, this prayer, this exhortation that Paul gives of the Thessalonians is to be the desire, the declaration of every Christian. More and more. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15 and 16, the Scriptures give us four things that are never satisfied. I would like to submit to you a fifth. But here's what the Scripture says. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. But I think wanting to be more and more like Christ ought to be the fifth that is never satisfied. But God, I'm going to pursue, and you're doing that tonight. Many of you came to church this morning and you heard God's word taught and you said, no, I want more. I want more tonight. And tomorrow you're going to open up the word and you're going to say the same. God, I want more of you. Reveal more of you, more of your ways, more of what I'm to be about, more, abounding more and more. That's what Paul's desire is, wanting to be more and more like Christ. It's been said that life is marked by growth or decay. You're either growing more and more in the things of the Lord, or you're receding backwards. There's no plateau, there's no stationary aspect in the Christian walk. One of my favorite musical artists, Switchfoot, have a song called Thrive. It's a song about living life in more than a way that is simply just existing. And it builds up, and there's all of these thoughts and expressions of that sentiment throughout the song, but it builds up to the main lyric in the chorus, which is this: I want to thrive, not just survive. And there's times in my life, and I'm sure there's been times in your life, where, and it might even be a time right now, you feel like that your Christian walk, the way that you're living, is just survival mode. That you're just doing what needs to be done, getting by. When really what you desire, what you crave within you is just this sense of there has to be more to life than this. I want to more than just survive, I want to thrive in my life. Let me submit to you this, that you will find yourself thriving in life when you pursue after the things of God more and more and more. When they're abounding all the more in your life. And that's what Paul's desire is. And I hope and pray that as we read through the Scriptures, that that's your heart tonight too. And here's how, and it's in the Scriptures, what Paul says for us to be busy about that is that the walk of life is to be based on God's Word. He says to them about the commandments that He had given to them and that they are aware of in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reminded of the simplicity of the Christian life this morning, that we're to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that the second commandment is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandments, in essence, of what we as Christians are to be busy about. This section that we've just read, these verse 1 and 2, and then moving on now into verses 3 to 8, all hinge on something. And I want us to see it in verse 3, and we'll see it in the beginning of verse 3. Because all of this is really a summation of verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. We live in this way, and we'll live, as we read in the future verses, the ways that Paul is going to speak of, because this is God's will for us. This is what God wants. This is what God desires for us. The will of God is one of the most commonly asked questions that people have. If I were to give a message, a sermon with the title, God's Will for You, it would be one of the most listened to online, be one of the most attended. People are curious. People are interested in it. I would encourage you to just do a simple concordance check, or even computers can do this for you now, to dig into the scriptures for the phrase, "This is the will of God for you." And you'll see so many examples of what you as a Christian in your walk are to be about in order to fulfill God's will for you. Let me give you a few. One, repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it declares there that it is God's will that none should perish, but that all come to repentance. And so by you having confessed your sin unto God, trusting in Him in that faith, in that salvation relationship, you have fulfilled God's will for your life. A second of God's will is appreciation. We actually see this in 1 Thessalonians. Look ahead a few verses, chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says there that in everything, he wants them to give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You and I, we are fulfilling God's will for us if we are thankful. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the work that you have given me. Thank you for the wife, for the husband that I have, for this relationship and on through. Having a heart, an attitude of gratitude, as it's been said, is actually fulfilling God's will for you in your walk that is the Christian life. Another is transformation. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're told that God's will for us is the renewal, the transformation of our minds, that we submit our bodies, our lives to Him as a living sacrifice devoted unto Him, and allow Him to transform us. That's God's will for us. He wants to take what are essentially dirty cups and to transform them into to crystal clear vessels fit and worthy for His use. And then the fourth that I want us to consider is found in the verses that we're going to read. Sanctification. The purifying of our lives. You see, our lives as Christians are to be marked by what's called sanctification. Many of you are going, sanctify what? It is the act of becoming or being made holy, being made pure, being made righteous, being made godly. It is the removal of the sinful humanity of us and it being replaced with the holy righteousness of God and that at work in our lives. This is God's will for us. So let's read it, verses 3 to 8, and in particular, it is the pleasing walk of sexual purity in our lives. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel." There's that idea, that picture again of our body being like a container, like a cup. A vessel is what it says. A vessel is something that is filled and to be used. Well, what's it to be used for? Verse 4, sanctification, purity, and honor. Not in passion of lust, verse 5. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. What matter? Sexuality and our purity in that relationship, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God, verse 7, did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. You see, our attitude towards sexuality, towards the sexual relationship, is either going to be in acceptance, in agreement with God's, or in rejection of that. And it centers in on this matter of sexual purity. So let's dig into this. Sanctification, what does it mean? Holiness, what does that mean? Righteousness, godliness, a good way to understand it is clean living. With respect to the sexual activities of us as Christians. You see, our sanctification involves our separation from evil things. And in particular here, evil attitudes, evil understandings of sexuality. Ryrie, who is a Bible scholar, said this: your sanctification is not just the ultimate aim or gradual attainment of the Christian life, but should be the ruling condition and atmosphere in which we live. You think the Bible thinks sexual purity is important? You think that God thinks sexual purity is important? He does, and He does, and we ought to as followers of God. And yet, I think that in this regard, in this area, in the Western world in particular, in the Western church, we have a very slack, relaxed view when it comes to sexuality. The background. Well, Paul here is talking about something that seems to be a word non-existent in people's terminology today: abstinence. He mentions it in verse 3, that he wants them to abstain because it's about their sanctification. Abstain from what? It means to remove yourself from sexual immorality, he says. You see, the background in the time, in the culture, in the time of what Paul is writing, chastity or abstinence was an unknown virtue of the day. The audience he's writing to, Jews and Gentile alike, very spectrum-driven when it comes to their attitude, their understanding of sexuality. For the Jewish mind, some heavily strict, others more liberal. For the Romans, well, a little bit of information about the Republic. For the first 520 years of the Roman Empire, there was actually laws in place that divorce was not allowed. That there was this idea of the marriage relationship to be sanctified, and the sanctity of that. But then Rome, morality, died. A fellow called Seneca said this of marriages: that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Greeks, the culture which was the foundation upon which the Romans built, a fellow called Demosthenes said, we keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. That's the context, that's the culture in which Paul is writing this. And so for them to hear that he wants them and that it is God's will for them as Christians, as believers, as Jews, as Gentiles alike, now followers of Christ, to abstain from sexual immorality was like, what? What does that mean? How do we do that? How do we live in this way? And more importantly, they're wondering, why do we do this? You see, back then, so long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame in whatever extramarital relationships they did. Does that not sound similar to today? Hugh Hefner, the kind of up there epitome of this licentious lifestyle in Eternity magazine, he said this: sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals, like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you'll have all sorts of neurosis and repression psychosis. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go. If there is any sentiment, any thought that sums up, I think, the attitudes of the world today, generally speaking, that's that, isn't it? In the areas of sexuality and of relationships. Christianity then, and what Paul is speaking about and what the Bible talks about with respect to purity, of abstinence, of a right understanding of the sexual relationship, was like a new code, a new way of thinking for men and women. The idea that the sexual relationship was to be saved and to be enjoyed in the context of the marriage relationship between a man and woman exclusively was just... And it seems that way today, doesn't it? What? You mean... I remember having this conversation when working as an 18-year-old in a Chinese restaurant with one of my colleagues, and just talking about my relationship with April there, and we were dating, and he was just starting to pry into it, and he was an older guy who, you know, was a lad about the town type thing. And he was asking if we'd slept together in that way. I said, no, we're both saving ourselves in honor of God's word for the marriage relationship. He just about fell backwards in his chair. And we've been married coming up 20 years ago. And he just could not fathom, could not understand that there would be people out there who would do that. And I said, well, for me, sexuality is a gift from God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage that creates great intimacy in that bond between the husband and wife, that the two become one, and that it's a wonderful gift, but the enemy, Satan, has destroyed and ruined it. He's like, I can't understand that. How do you know you're compatible with each other? And threw out all of the cliched statements and arguments that you've probably heard yourself. And here was the worst analogy that he came up with. He's like, when you go to the shop and buy a pair of pants, don't you just want to try them on to make sure that they fit? I said, mate, that is such a ridiculous analogy. He said, yeah, but don't you just want to try other women and relationships just to make sure that she's the right one for you? I said, well, to attach my argument to your foolish sentiment here, when you go to buy a new pair of underwear, do you try on all of the ones in the shop and hope that nobody else has tried it on before you? He said, oh, that's gross. You get my point. It's about purity and it's about valuing the sanctity of marriage in particular and the sexual relationship in that context. Marriage is, sexuality is a wonderful thing. But the enemy has tried to destroy it and abuse it and manipulate the way that people think about it in a way that just ruins lives. I remember when Bill Clinton, you remember him? Was president and involved with Monica Lewinsky, watching the news, him being interviewed regarding immorality issues in the White House, and someone within the administration said in response, what President Clinton does in his private affairs is his own business. It doesn't change what I think of him as a politician. The world has a very slack, relaxed view when it comes to people's sexuality. Remember Kevin Rudd, when he was smeared for having gone to a strip show in New York on one trip? It actually gained him favor in the public, in the polls here in Australia, because you know many Aussies were like, well, good on him. Bob Vernon says this, if someone isn't faithful to the closest relationship he has, how will he be faithful to any other relationship after that? What Paul is speaking of here, the benefits for you and I as Christians in this area of sexual purity, it's to be a blessing for us. Not that God's not wanting us to have any fun, nor to enjoy life. And that's an erroneous misunderstanding that many people think in respect to this. And I think Samson is a good example in the scripture for us of what Chuck Swindoll put it, a he-man with a she-weakness. He was a man who was born of godly parents, set apart, which is the word holy, sanctified, to be what's called a Nazarite. He was elevated to a position of judge in the land, Israel, at the time. And yet he never conquered his tendency towards lust, which is what Paul talks about here in verse 5. Not in passion of lust, living like the Gentiles who do not know God. The first words that we see Samson utter in the scriptures are this, I have seen a woman. Judges chapter 14, verse 2. And he was purely attracted to this woman on the basis of sexuality and desiring in that outward appearance that he was enamored with for him to spend time with her sexually. Solomon wrote what would have been a good tombstone for Samson in Proverbs chapter 5. His own iniquities entrapped the wicked man. He is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction. And the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. You see, Samson's life was as a vessel to be used in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to deliver and to judge the people of Israel. His impurity, his propensity towards lust and his passion for it actually deterred, impacted negatively the impact of his life. And you and I know today in the modern world of how many Christian figures, how many pastors, how many people that maybe even you know who have fallen in this area. sexually, they've been caught up in pornography, they've had adulterous affairs and relationships, and it has ruined their capacity in the way that they were once being used by God. And yes, God in His grace is able to restore, God is able to forgive, and God is able to pour out mercy upon people's lives when they repent. But there's a better way. And that is to honor God in this particular regard. And so for you and I tonight, in reading these verses, understand that the will of God for your life, young all the way to the oldest in our midst here, is for you and I to abstain from sexual immorality. And we need not be flippant about that, nor disregard that as, well, that's old news, that's old ways of doing things. No, this is God's word. And we as Christians and as followers of God need to be true to His word and honor it, because it's for our benefit. And a little later we'll see in verse 12 why Paul has been talking about all of these things and the importance of these. But let's move on. And I want us to have a look in verses 9 to 12 at what Paul talks about in the way that we live, the vessels that are our lives, the pleasing walk of brotherly love one towards another. And so he says there in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Having exhorted us in verses 3 to 8 towards holiness in the areas of sexuality, he now exhorts us towards harmony, one to another in verses 9 to 12. From how to avoid sexual immorality to how we're to cultivate brotherly love. The kind of love that he is mentioning in verse 9 is what's called brotherly love. You see, we in our English language, and many of you know this already, that when we talk about loving something, it applies to all things. I love chocolate, I love football, I love my wife, I love my kids. There's a depth of difference in that kind of love, and yet we use the same word. For the Greeks, they actually had numerous words for our English word love. There's what's called agape love, the love that is exampled by God towards us, His children. There is eros, which is sexual love. There is storge, which is the love typically of parents towards their children. And then this love, phileo love, that Paul is talking about. The love that you would have in a friendship relationship, the love that you might have towards a brother. And here, Paul applies this understanding to what's called the fraternity of faith, your brothers and sisters, the family in which you find yourself as Christians. And this kind of love that he is talking about is what is to mark or to identify the Christian. In John chapter 13, Jesus said this to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you have what? Love one for another." He said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And as we read through the book of Acts in particular, that is certainly what the early church was known for and what Paul commends the church here in Thessalonica for. It is known, he says, that you guys love one another. And so we want to be about that. We want to know, how can we have a fellowship, a group of people that consists of and is about this love? In verse 9, we're told of the source of this love. The source of this love is God. How are we taught of God's love one to another? Through God's word, as we read, as we teach it. Through the example of God Himself to you and I, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." What does this love look like? Well, the expression of love is found in verse 10. How do we do this? How do we go about expressing this kind of love? Serving one another. Forgiving one another. Showing hospitality to one another. bearing one another's burdens, not lying to one another. It's seeking the highest good, the highest benefit of the other person. In addition to loving each other in this way, we're to show this love by not seeking the limelight. That's what Paul continues on, by minding our own business and by not being a moocher, to put it into common vernacular. He says for us to, in verse 11, aspire to lead a quiet life. Does that mean we're to become librarians? We just, become sort of some monastic community. That's not what that term means here. Literally, this language here, to aspire to lead a quiet life, it means to study. To make it your ambition is a good way of understanding it. To be quiet then here is to literally be at rest. It's used of silence after speech, of rest after labor, of peace after war, of calm after a storm. And so the idea that Paul is saying for us to aspire to is a tranquility of mind, of spirit, and of life. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, he's saying to you and I, calm down. You ever heard parents say that in the home? Kid comes in and just, calm down. And I think many times we're frantically living lives like that as Christians. Calm down. Aspire to live a quiet life. To aspire to be at rest. How do we do that? Paul says, don't always draw attention to yourself. Ever been around someone who all they're talking about is themselves? They're wound up, they're consumed with themselves. He says that we are, to verse 11, aspire to lead a quiet life. To mind your own business. The problem in the church, the problem in the world and in churches today is people often like to mind everybody else's business, don't they? Become busybodies in other people's affairs. Later on, when we get into 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, Paul actually gets stuck into some in the fellowship there who were busy in everyone else's affairs. And so here, to mind your own business is to literally mind your own personal affairs. Take care of what you can take care of, what's in front of your nose, and don't worry about what's going on in other people's lives. There's a good lesson we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, when Jesus is telling Peter about what Peter's to be busy about. And Jesus has been talking to John and telling John a few things, and Peter's become sidetracked with that and asking Jesus questions about what Jesus had just told John. And Jesus' response to Peter was, effectively, mind your own business, Peter. If I have it that John should live till I come, and this is where this idea that John wasn't going to die until Christ returned came about in the early Christian church, that's there to explain that. Jesus said, hey, if I want for that for John, what's it to you, Pete? Pete, you focus on what I've called you to be busy about. And oh, if we as Christians would do that, if we would focus on that which God has called us to be about instead of going, I wonder if the church has ever thought about her. I wonder if he has ever thought about her. I wonder if she has ever thought about, you know what you should do, and we get busy about other people's affairs. And we're not being faithful to that which God has called us to be about. That's what Paul is talking, to be busy about in their lives. And to help with that, how do I do that? What do I do? He says in verse 11 again, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The problem often for us when we get busy in other people's affairs is we're idle. We're not doing anything. And when we're not doing anything, we start to look at what everybody else is doing and become interested. You see, to the Greeks, to the audience that Paul was writing to, manual labor was regarded as degrading. It was the stuff that the slaves did. It was to be viewed with contempt. Incidentally, there's a connection with why the Greeks were so heavily involved in sexual immorality. Because they weren't busy about doing jobs and working and doing chores. They were idle, and so they became involved in all sorts of sexual filth to amuse and to fill their days with. It's kind of akin to our society today with our leisure time that we have. We enjoy so much liberty, so much freedom, and haven't you found that it's your leisure time that often when the temptations are so much more the greater? What to do? What shall I do now? Because you're not working, you're not busy doing something that's meaningful, and so you're looking around with idle hands, and it's the old saying, idle mind is the devil's playground. And that's why Paul encourages them to be busy about work. The Jewish audience understood this. You see, the Jewish mind upheld the dignity of all forms of labor. Even Jewish boys, this is why Paul had the trade of being a tent maker and was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He'd studied and worked hard in that way, but he had a trade with his hands. The idea was there was value in work. And so Paul says to them, don't be idle. Don't be moochers off everybody else. Don't be busybodies in everybody else's business. Live in such a way that this is God's will for you. Take care of that which God has placed in front of you to take care of. Ever been around someone who mooches all of the time? Never seems to have a dime in their pocket to pay for a bill when you go out for a meal together and so on. Paul was into that. He says, it's not loving to sponge off others. Be busy about that which... Now, there's been a lot that we've covered tonight, isn't there? So much in here, and there's so much more in there too. And ambitiously, I was thinking I might do all of chapter 4, and I thought, nah, biting off more than I can chew here. But I want to leave you with two reasons why all of these things have been covered. Abstaining from sexual immorality, loving each other more, and calming down, minding our own business, but getting to work about that which has called us to. And it's found in verse 12. The first reason is that living in this way, with respect to our relationships with others, with respect to our attitude and our understanding of the sexual relationships, it is, in verse 12, a witness, a testimony to the outside, Paul says. That means unbelievers. To a non-believing world looking in, the way that we live in this regard is actually a witness, is an example to them, and is a draw card to them of, this brings you to Jesus Christ. It's like, going back to the analogy, a clean glass that is filled with refreshing water that they so desperately need when they're parched with the filth of the world. But if we're living contrary to that, then we're like a container, we're like a cup that is filthy, dirty, and lacks any sense of appeal to be used for its purpose. So that's the first reason that Paul has been talking about this. And the second is this. It actually brings great benefit and blessing to you, to us individually. In verse 12, he says, and that you may lack nothing. It's for your benefit. It's for your dignified independence. I came across on social media a meme that kind of had this image of a guy on the beach who, according to this image, weighed over 150 kilograms. And he had on a t-shirt that read, I conquered anorexia. And the comment underneath it was, what a living testimony. Nobody can deny this. You see, people ought to see in the way that we live our lives, they cannot deny that Christ is at work in us. The proof is evident. We don't need to wear the t-shirt, but they see in our loving marriage that there's something different. They see in the relationship that we have with our children, there's something unique, there's something special, there's something sanctified, holy, set apart. They need to see in our honesty, in our work ethic on the job, in our attitude, in our thankfulness, in our joyful spirit, in our kindness to others. They ought to say, it's true. Jesus Christ is alive in in those people. We need to be a living, a walking testimony. Like a cup, like a container, we as Christians, our lives will be filled. Even those containers, and this one here that's got no liquid in it, it's still filled, isn't it? It's filled with air. And our lives will be filled. The question tonight is, as we leave and as we close in prayer now, what are you allowing your life to be filled with? Is it that which honors God? Or is it that which the world sees in abundance and has no attraction for them? I pray that it is God's way, that it is God's will for you, because therein is a witness, is a testimony for others, number one, and secondly, for you, a benefit, a blessing for you, that you may lack nothing. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And I pray that you would use us in powerful, mighty ways for your glory. And I just ask for each person here that you would do a work in their hearts and in their lives. In my life, Lord, be lifted high. Take away those impurities, those thoughts, those times where my vessel has been allowed to just filled with contaminants. Forgive me, forgive us, Lord, for the same. And wash us and cleanse us. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And that in your great grace you desire to use us, and that you are transforming us and renewing our minds. And may you do so more and more. You would abound more and more in our lives. And that our walk, our lives would give you glory. It would be a witness to others. It would bring great blessing to us. We pray and ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, thank you for your patience and your listening tonight. And God bless you into this week, and kids at school tomorrow too.